It is a quiet Sunday, and it is a cold Sunday, so hopefully my voice holds out. Not cold as in temperature, cold as in me trying to talk. Most of you know that for my during-the-week job, I do a lot of traveling. It turns out I have, on United, 2.4 million lifetime miles, which is quite a few, and have actually flown all the way around the world twice on business trips. And I can tell you that when you fly all the way around the world, it's a long ways. But one time I was on a trip, and I was sitting in coach and waiting right at the end, and I was one of those fortunate people that got an upgrade. And I got upgraded to business class. And you can see, that's what everybody wants, right? It's like wider seats, more leg room, they recline, you get nicer meals. The people, like, speak to you pleasantly as opposed to just like, here's your food, just shut up and go on. And so I was just starting to settle in. I'd put my bag up above and started to settle my briefcase. And the flight attendant comes up to me. And she says, Mr. Scherer, we need to move you. And my first reaction was I wanted to grab a hold of the seat and go, no, I don't want to go back to coach. You know, I'm happy. I'm settled. I don't want to go through this. But I figured that would look really stupid for a businessman. So I gathered up my stuff, and I took a step towards the back. And as I stepped towards the back, she goes, no, sir, you've been moved up to the front. So I actually got to sit in first class, which isn't much different than business class, honestly. And it was a great surprise, and it was more than I expected. And sometimes as I was thinking about this text this week, I thought of this experience because we treat God sometimes like I treated that business class seat. We think, you know, God, this is just what I want. I'm comfortable. I know what I need. Let me tell you what I need. I need business class. And God says, you know, there's something better. There's a whole other class that I'm going to treat you to if you would just follow me and trust me and let me go through this. Everyone has seen this great C.S. Lewis quote from The Weight of Glory where it says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You know, I had kids. If your kid's playing and doing something that they want to do and you try to take them someplace, they're going to scream and they're going to kick and they're going to say, no, I don't want to go. And you're going to put them in the car and maybe even for part of that ride to the seashore, they're going to be screaming, no, I want to go home. Why would you want to do that? And then you get there and it's like, wow. Even the kid says, why would I have ever argued with this? It's so good. God doesn't leave us in the mud. God wants to take us to the seashore. He wants us to experience all that we were meant to be, but sometimes it causes us to have to go through a little bit of a challenge to our faith, to really know whether we're going to trust God for where he's going to take us or not. And sometimes the things that we want are not in alignment with the things that God wants for us. And I think in Acts 12, we see one of those stories as we kind of read through it. Now, the simplistic application of Acts chapter 12 is pray hard and you'll get out of jail. But that's not the right application. That's a wrong application of what it says. I think that what's much deeper here is, you know, where do you put your faith? And no matter what the circumstances are you able to trust God no matter what? You know, a lot of people that I know and maybe some people you know have a faith in God that says, as long as things are good, I'll trust God. And then things get to go wrong, or they get hard, and they think, boy, if God loved me, he wouldn't make me go through this kind of hard stuff. And if those hard things continue for a while, they're like, well, maybe there isn't a God at all. Because they put their faith in the easy circumstances, as opposed to into the person of God. If we only build our faith on results, we're going to be disappointed. And so that's what we're going to ask ourselves as a question today. You can kick forward another couple of seats. Is, you know, where do you put your faith? And we're going to look at three areas where people can put their faith. One is in pleasing people and prisons, if you will, structures of the earth. The second is we could put our faith in a surprising God. Or number three, which is even trickier, is expected outcomes. What do we really expect God to do as we go through this? So where do you put your faith? Let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for a chance this morning to open your word. God, we want to be anchored to you, the solid rock. We want to put our faith in the God who is unmoving and unchangeable, who is almighty, all-knowing. And we pray that your Spirit this morning would be speaking to us. Strip away those things that we hold on to that are temporary or that are not used, so that we might be anchored in you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 12, we start in verse 1. About that time, Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So a couple of characters here. James is one of the 12 disciples. He is not the brother of Jesus. He's the brother of John. Remember, they were called the sons of Zebedee. They were the sons of thunder. They were the ones who in Mark chapter 10, their mother comes and says, you know, could my boy sit on your left and your right, Jesus? And Jesus in Mark 10 says, you know what? It's not my job to figure out who sits on the right and the left, but I will tell you that you will go through persecution. And so James being put to death by the sword meant that they'd taken the sword and they'd beheaded him, which is kind of a gruesome way to die if you think about it. Herod in this case is Herod Agrippa I. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, who was in charge when Jesus was born. And Herod the Great was the one who declared that all of the young infants, all the male infants in Bethlehem should die. There was another Herod in between, but now you've got Herod Agrippa, who was the grandson. He'd grown up in Rome. He'd played as a boy with the current emperor. And so the emperor had given him the territory of Judah and was allowing him to rebuild it. Now, Herod Agrippa was someone who practiced Jewish laws and customs because he really wanted to be liked by the Jewish leaders. He was above all else a people pleaser. He wanted everyone in Judah to like him. And somewhere we see between Acts chapter 5, which was the last time actually Peter escaped from prison, in Acts chapter 5:13, it says the Jewish people held the church in high esteem. Somehow by the time we get to Acts chapter 12, things have changed. The Jewish leaders no longer like the church. If we look at when King Agrippa ruled, it's been somewhere between 8 and 10 years since the resurrection. So a lot of time has passed between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 12. And what Herod sees is that when he kills James, everyone goes, wow, that's a great thing. And so he says, well, if one's good, two must be better. So let's get Peter. And he grabs him and he tosses him in prison. Now, the days of unleavened bread are the 7 days that follow the Passover, and they're holy days in the Jewish calendar. So Herod is saying, okay, it's illegal for a Jew to kill anyone in that week, so we'll wait till the end of those days, and then I'll bring Peter out, just like Pilate did to Jesus, and say, you know, what do you think? And the crowds will yell, crucify him, and Herod will kill him, and points with the Jews. So Peter was sitting in prison basically waiting for the end of the week for his time to come. Now he assigned, it says here, four squads of soldiers to guard him. And that was a normal group. Each squad was four men. You had one person who would be chained to the prisoner, one who would stand guard inside the cell, and then one at each of the gates on the way out. And there were four squads because they each took 3-hour shifts all day long. A little bit unusual, we'll see later, is that both of Peter's arms were chained. Usually it's the right hand of the prisoner is chained to the left hand of the soldier, so he's still got his sword. He can take care of any trouble that happens. Maybe Herod was trying to avoid the scene where Peter had escaped in chapter 5. But notice that at the end of the passage, the end of the verses that were here, it says that the church was involved in earnest prayer. The Greek word there is the same Greek word Luke uses in the gospel when he talks about Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. It means stretched out all that they can for something. It's like taking a muscle, as Will had us do earlier, and stretch all we can. The picture you get is that they're on their faces just, you know, reaching, stretching out everything they can to be able to pray to God for Peter. And we don't know what they're praying for Peter. We don't know that he'd be strong, that he'd be released. Whatever it is, they're just in the midst of praying. The church is all in, and they knew that Peter and the church had their faith in God. But in this passage, we see that Herod has his faith in the people, in pleasing them. He'll do whatever it takes to curry favor. He'll use the tools of this earth to be able to get the church or get the Jewish people to like him. And we can put our faith in pleasing people too. It's a common thing in high school, right? You want to be liked, and so you do those things that get you think liked by other people. But it tends to be shallow, and it tends to not work, and over time it collapses. We shouldn't seek to put our faith in pleasing people. So a surprising God, let's move on. Verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, that is Peter, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side, woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." So we don't know when Peter was arrested, but the sense you get is that Peter has spent multiple days in jail. And just the night before he's supposed to come out and meet his fate, the last day, if you will, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is when this escape happens. He was awaiting, again, beheading, which was the Jewish law in which you were, the only way you could be beheaded is if you murdered someone or if you were an apostate, which meaning that you had deserted the faith or departed from the principles of religion. And the thing I think we need to remember about this is that this is a great story of God rescuing Peter, but for whatever reason, James didn't get rescued. James is still dead. Now, if James could look back, he would say, "I'm happy being dead because I'm in the presence of Christ." But we can't just read this as God always rescues and does what we expect. Why would he save Peter and not James? It's also important, I think, to see that Peter gets rescued the night before he's saved. Ever have trouble that you're going through and you want God to deal with it right now, right now? And sometimes the help doesn't come until just before the deadline. And you think, why is that? God, why don't you move sooner? Well, it's because there's something that you want to learn through that process. We'll see what Peter learns here in a minute. Now, he's dead. He's double-chained to the guards, not just his right arm, but his left. And notice how it looks like he is dead asleep. Now, I don't know about you, but when I have a big event coming up the next day, I have a hard time sleeping deeply. I toss and I turn, and I keep looking at the clock and being afraid my alarm clock's not going to go off. Now, I've never had to sleep the night before my execution, but I would imagine it wouldn't be something that would bring on deep sleep. But notice how Peter's faith is so strong in God that he can sleep soundly, that he knows that God will do whatever God's going to do, whether that means taking the sword or whether it means escape. The question I would ask is, how do you sleep? Or how do you live when you face a troubling event? Can we let go and trust God in that situation? Or do we have our faith in our ability to figure it out? Do we need to wrestle with God? But Peter is so comfortable that he can sleep deeply. And we get the sense that it's a deep sleep because when the angel wakes him up, it's almost like he has to give him step-by-step instructions. "Peter, wake up. Put your belt on. Don't forget your shoes. Get your coat around. Come on, Peter. You can do this." You ever wake up out of a dead sleep and have to start moving all of a sudden and just, you know, you're moving, but you're not really totally awake? That's the sense you get here with Peter. He starts to move, but it tells us that he doesn't know whether this is a dream or a vision or whatever it is. Verse 9, "And he went out and followed him, the angel. He, Peter, did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him." They pass one century, they pass the next century, they get to the iron gate, it swings open, and now Peter's free. Great lesson here for me in this is Peter doesn't worry about, well, what's going to happen. You don't see Peter saying, "Well, gee, angel, what about the gate? How are we going to get past that? Or how are we going to get past the century?" Peter just gets up and follows God, follows the angel in this case, step by step by step. And when we really trust that God has got our best interests, we can do that. And that's really uncomfortable for me. I want to know the game plan. I want to know the path. I want the map of where God's going to take me. And then I can relax. But that's not faith. Faith is when you trust God a step at a time, just like Peter does. One of the best ways to do that is remember God's past faithfulness to you. When God has said, when you have seen God's faithfulness and you're struggling in a case, think back and say, God rescued me here. He provided a way here. He saved me here. He'll save me again in the future because God is unchanging. I ask myself, am I that way when I face obstacles? Can I just trust God a step at a time, or do I have to know the whole plan before I can move? Would I have laid there between those two soldiers and said, look, angel, if I get caught trying to escape, I'm dead. And so therefore, you got to tell me how everything's going to work between here and there. Or would I have gotten up and followed? You know, I think that we see in that a picture of the gospel, because when Jesus went to the cross, his disciples were dismayed. They didn't understand. They didn't, even though Jesus had told them, they didn't see what was going to happen. And they could either have faith or they could be dismayed by circumstances. And when they saw him rise again from the dead, they were excited about that because it allowed them to say, everything I have believed is real. When God acts and moves, we need to remember that and say, God is real and God has moved. They get to the street and Peter is still in a fog. It says they walk about a block and the angel disappears. So Peter's alone. He's free, and suddenly he has great clarity. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. He recognizes that everything that's just happened to him is all because of the hand of the Lord. It's the same verbiage that's used in the Old Testament where God rescues Moses and the people of Israel from the Egyptians. He says, I have rescued you. I've taken you out of harm's way. The Greek word there means it's a complete and a full rescue from captivity and death. Another picture of Jesus' work on the cross, because he rescues us completely from sin and provides a full rescue by faith in himself. So Peter, we see, has got his faith in the right place. He's got his faith in God. And the question is, do we? Let's take one more look. Let's look at the church. Peter recognizes he has to tell somebody, verse 12. When he realized this is Peter, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Now, these people are praying. They're praying all night long. Let's look at their faith here. They said to her, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. So Peter goes to the prayer meeting. It's at Mary's. Mary's the mother of John Mark. We're going to see a lot of John Mark in the next few chapters of Acts because he actually accompanies Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. And later, he's the one who is credited with writing the book of Mark, which was Peter's firsthand story of his walk and his time with Jesus. And what I love about this story is it's one of those things where if you were writing the gospel, you would never put this in because this just makes everybody look dumb. But Peter shows up and he knocks at the door and he says, it's me, Peter. And Rhoda says, this is exciting. And she runs back and here are these people who are praying and they don't believe her. They say it might be his angel because there was a Jewish belief in those days that your guardian angel took on your attributes. And so maybe it was a guardian angel who'd showed up at their door. It was easier for them to believe that an angel had showed up at their door than God had rescued Peter from prison. And you could just see this argument where they're saying, no, it can't be, it can't be. And she said, yes, it can't, no, it can't be, it can't be. And all the while, Peter's like, guys, let me in. You know, come on, I'm an escaped prisoner. Eventually, someone gets up and answers the door and says, yeah, I guess it is Peter. And as you can imagine, at that point, it says it was chaos. Everybody was excited. They were greeting Peter. They were praising God. And he quiets him down. He tells him his story, and he says, share it with James. This isn't the James who was killed. This is James, Jesus' half-brother, who becomes a leader in the church at Jerusalem. And then he slips away to an undisclosed location. I don't know if you've ever been in a prayer meeting where in the middle of the prayer meeting your answer shows up, but it's pretty exciting. And one commentator said that about this group, he said their prayer was earnest, but their faith was small, because they were probably praying for Peter's rescue, and here he shows up rescued, and they don't believe it. Nonetheless, their faith was in God. And the passage ends in the next two verses, which we won't read, that talk about how when they wake up in the morning and Peter's gone, the guards have to suffer the penalty that Peter was going to take. And so the guards are beheaded, which was the classic way in which the Romans instilled penalty. If you let your prisoner escape, you took whatever penalty they had. So where do you put your faith? As I said, the wrong conclusion is that if you have enough people praying for you, then everything will be okay. You'll get free from prison. Remember, Peter's alive and James is beheaded. The message I think we need to take from this is that God always saves, but not in the way we expect. Most of you probably have heard the story of Jim Elliot, who wanted to serve God. And if you haven't seen the movie The End of the Spear, you should. Jim Elliot was moved to move to Ecuador by God to share Jesus with a specific Indian tribe there. And he and some other missionaries, they landed, and for a few days they tried to establish contact with these Indians. And eventually some of them came in, and they befriended them, and they ate a meal together. And the pilot of their group, Nate Saint, took them for a ride in their airplane. And then the natives went back into the woods, and the missionaries for 2 days waited for them to come back. When they came back, the Indians had brought warriors. And within seconds, the five missionaries were killed with spears. The story goes that Jim Elliot grabbed a pistol ready to defend himself, and then he said no. He said, they don't know Jesus, so I can't kill them. And he let's drop the pistol and gave up his own life. It's not the way you would have written the story. But what's so amazing about that is less than 2 years later, his wife and his daughter and the sister of the pilot all moved into the village of those people. And many of them became Christians. Many of them became missionaries. And today, the pilot's son still lives with them. Not the way I would have written it, but for some reason, God wrote it in a way that was the way he wanted it to happen. Many of you have probably read some of the works of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a great theologian right before World War II. And at one point, some people got him out of the country and onto a freighter, and he was going to teach theology at a school in New York, and he was there for a very short period of time, maybe a week. And he said, I can't do this, and he got back on a freighter, and he went back to Germany, knowing that would probably mean he would be imprisoned, because he said, I can't sit out when my brothers are suffering. And he was captured, he was put in prison, he was moved from prison to prison to prison, and he did some of his best writing in prison. And then 2 weeks before the Allies freed the prisoners, Bonhoeffer was executed. And you think, why is that, God? He was so brilliant. But that was God's story. And we have to have faith that when people are rescued, it's great. And when people aren't rescued, that's what God wants as well. To me, the conclusion is that we have a God who works in ways I don't understand. But he's still God and he still works. And I need to let go of my plan and think what is best and trust what I think is best and just trust in his results. And if I really can do that, I can sleep soundly, knowing that he's in control and the reality is I can't change outcomes anyway. And so as I look at this passage, just quickly in closing, I see four things that to me kind of help me do this and challenge me to a bit. The first is, you know, I have to ask myself, am I really praying earnestly? Jesus says that if a father is asked by his child for bread, does the father give him a snake? He says, how much more does our loving heavenly father want to give to us? But he blesses us in ways that are going to draw us closer to him. And I have to ask the question, are those things that are really struggles in my life, how much am I earnestly praying about them, and how much do I just, after a while, throw up a quick prayer to God and say, just take care of it, God, and then move on? Am I really stretched out, reaching for God to do all of that? Second thing that we need to do is we need to be in fellowship. How easy it would have been for the church who was being dealt a violent hand by Herod to scatter, but they didn't. They continued to meet and to pray. Henry Nouwen, in his book Spiritual Discernment, says, "Be careful when life's questions swirl around you in times of pain. Beware of easy answers or guarantees. Seek the companionship of others who will befriend you and listen to you. Live the question of your life." The point is that there's going to be times when we can't figure it out, and we need people around us to encourage us. When we go off on our own and we try to live the Christian life and it's hard, we so often get discouraged and fail and drop away. The third thing we need to do is we need to trust God for the results. Notice that they didn't pray and then went out and tried to manipulate the situation. They didn't go try and bribe the guards to get Peter out of prison. Sometimes God does ask us to do something, to say something, or to stop doing something. But we need to be sure that we only move when the light shines and the angel says, "Get up, get dressed, let's go." And then the last one, and this is the hardest one probably for me, is we need to prepare to be surprised. Remember that our God is full of surprises. Remember Daniel when he's carried off to Babylon, and he says, "We're only going to eat vegetables." And the guard says, "I don't know about that. I don't know how healthy you're going to be." And sure enough, after a few months, they're healthier. The guy's eating vegetables and the people eating regularly off the table. God is a God of surprises. Or Jonah. You know, Jonah says, "I don't want to go to Nineveh." And so he runs west. Next thing you know, he's being spit out by a fish and he heads east. Our God is a God of surprises. Or Jesus coming out of the tomb on that Easter morning. No one would have predicted that except him. Or maybe God's the God of surprises because you are going in to love and live with the people who killed your husband in their village so that they'll know the love of Christ. If you're in a difficult situation this morning, if you're feeling in bondage like Peter did and looking for a way out, don't leave without talking to somebody. We're the fellowship that can help you work through that. You're not alone. But whatever you do, don't grab a hold of your business class seat and say, "This is where I want to be. I'm not going to move. God, don't move me." We've got to be willing to let go and to move wherever God wants to take us, because it's always ultimately going to be better. We need to pray. We need to seek community. We need to trust and prepare for surprises. Let's pray.